There was a time on Earth when in the Book of Heb an old account was standing for sin, yet I'm forgive. My name was at the top and many things below, but I went unto the keeper and I sold it long ago. The old account was large and growing every day, for I was always sinning and never tried to pay. But when I looked ahead and saw such pain and woe, and I said that I would settle, when the old account was settled long ago. At the judgment bar I stand before my king, and he the book will open, he cannot find a thing. And will my heart be glad while tears of joy will flow, because I had it settled and I sold it long ago. When in that happy home my Savior's home above, I'll sing redemption story and I'll praise him for his love. I'll not forget that book, my sins away, when the old account was settled long ago. Oh, sinner, seek the Lord, repent of all your sin, for thus he had commanded, if you would enter in, and then if you should live 100 years below, up there you'll not regret it, cause you settled it long ago, long ago.
Down on my knees,
long ago,
I settled it all,
yes, the old account was settled long ago. My sins away, when the old account was settled long ago. Let the Lord come in today, he will wash your sins away. Let your old account be settled for you.
All right, good morning, and thank you so much for tuning in to Holding Fast the Faithful Word, a radio ministry of Bible Way Baptist Church right here in the small town of Auburn. This is Pastor Tim, thanking you so much for tuning into the program every Saturday and Sunday morning. The main text for this morning will be 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and then I'll probably reference Galatians chapter 3, verse number 13. I wanted to tie those two in together. The title of the sermon is The Thrice Holy Substitute. So the emphasis here in this message is on the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the vicarious atonement, or the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, this is a doctrine, a critical doctrine, a very important one that is under some fire today from false teachers or liberals, modernists, whatever you want to call them. And this goes way back, actually. I came across this when I did some research on Azahel Nettleton and Charles Grandison Finney. I used to be a big fan of Finney, and then I actually started reading up on what Finney believed and found his doctrine to be erroneous. And I would much rather follow the doctrines of Azahel Nettleton, who was a true revivalist and contemporary of Finney. And so do the research on that. There's plenty of material out there. I taught a study last year or the year before. I did a lecture on Azahel Nettleton and did some comparisons to Finney and his so-called new measures. And that's still very much influential in a lot of today's churches and revivalism in general. A true revival comes from the Lord, not from man. No matter what man does, he can give away all the bicycles he wants. Unless the Lord is there, then it's just a giveaway of free bicycles. There is no revival. And so revival has to come from the Lord and the Lord only. And so this was a sermon that I preached for our communion service a couple Sunday nights ago. And very important, as far as I'm concerned, a very important doctrine, the substitutionary atonement. But not only that, in the text that we're going to cover, there's the doctrine of imputation. Christ was made sin for us, and we were made the righteousness of God through him. And so there was a transfer, if you will. Our sin was put upon Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to us. And so, again, these are doctrines today that are not really discussed a whole lot, unfortunately, and the church is robbed of so many blessings because people are shying away from talking about these biblical doctrines. And they're all in there. Doctrines of soteriology are wonderful doctrines. We wouldn't have half the confusion we have today from a soteriological perspective if everybody taught the whole counsel of God, talked about predestination, talked about election, adoption, justification, sanctification, glorification, imputation, propitiation. I mean, covering these doctrines really adds depth to your knowledge, and also it gives you encouragement and comfort knowing that there are so many things that are tied into that one act where when you are born again, you are justified. You're not being justified or hoping to be justified. You are justified. And it's the same thing that holds true when you're adopted. You're not waiting. You're not on a waiting list. You are adopted. You are a child of God. You're sanctified and so forth and so on. And so the full body of soteriological terms or doctrines being taught can only add more assurance to the life and the heart of the believers. So I want to read the verse to you, and then we'll get into the sermon. But I'm going to start in verse number 17, read down to verse number 21. And verse 21 is the key for us this morning. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, there's that word impute, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're thankful. Those that are listening that are believers, have been born again, saved, justified, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we meditate on his death, as we meditate on his life, his selfless life, his sacrifice, his death, the ultimate death of shame. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was crucified among thieves. And he did that for us. Christ became a curse for us. He became sin for us. He bore the wrath of a thrice holy God for us. Those stripes were for us. By his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. I mean, these are sobering, sobering thoughts when we think about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about salvation and atonement meaning reconciliation. So God reconciling us unto himself through the blood of his dear son, Jesus Christ. A fellow by the name of William said this, and I quote, "At the cross, our sin became Christ's sin. Our blameworthiness became Christ's blameworthiness. The wrath we deserve from an infinitely just being became the wrath he absorbed from an infinitely just being. It made salvation possible for spiritually dead sinners wrought with guilt. As if this weren't good news enough, Christ's blamelessness became our blamelessness. Christ's reward became our reward. Christ's perfection, our perfection. And Christ's confident standing before the holy and just Father became our confident standing before the holy and just Father." End quote. That's a great quote. Let me ask you this. To you, those of you that are listening, what does the death of Christ mean to you? I challenged the congregation when I was preaching this message. Write it down in your journal. Those folks that take notes, write the question down on a blank page. What does the death of Christ mean? Now that has significance. Number one, you should understand what the death of Christ means to you because somebody may ask you, why does it matter? Why Jesus? Why not somebody else? Why not another prophet or another teacher from any of the, you know, hundreds of other religions that are out there? What does the death of Christ mean to you? Was he just a man who died, for example? Was he just another religious leader who left a small footprint behind in an attempt to reform the world? How are we to process as Christians, as believers, as Christ followers? How are we to process all the events of the triumphal entry, the agony in the garden, his betrayal, mock trial, crucifixion, all of that? How are we to view that? Our view of God, who God is in terms of his holiness and who Christ is. It really does matter in this day and age. Ask the world, those that you know that are not churchgoers, that don't go to church, ask them for their perspective on who they think God is. Ask them to define God. Amazing how many people will say, well, he's a higher power. Well, what does that mean, higher power? You know, dig. You know, the question really ultimately should be answered with you first. Who is God? What does it mean when we talk about the holiness of God? And how is that going to frame the way we think about ourselves? If we have a low view of God, we're going to have a high view of ourselves. Person who exalts himself, oh, I'm not a sinner, I'm a good person, you know, I'm going to have favor with God, I'm not that bad, really doesn't understand the character and nature of God, certainly doesn't understand the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. And we live in a world that's very careless with sin. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And so you could tell a lot about a person and where they're at spiritually and doctrinally by the way they understand the death of Christ. Now, there are a number of wild theories on the death of Christ. I cover three of them here. I want to do a more detailed study on this because I think it is important in this day and age where so many people are on the outer fringes of understanding when it comes to church and doctrine and so forth. People are just not church today. They can take it or leave it. As far as religion is concerned or their relationship with God is concerned, they can take it or leave it. And so they pay no mind to the deeper things of God, and that's to their shame. And that's going to bear itself out, you know, over time in this life. And if they're not right with God, it'll bear itself out in eternity. So here are three things. Number one, these are views now, by the way, on the death of Christ. Number one, Christ's death was an accident, a tragedy brought forth by the people because of politics. The religious leaders of the day were in fear of having their power removed, and so they created this drama which led to Christ's crucifixion. The second one, Christ's own death caught him by surprise. One source even stated the words, "It is finished," actually meant, "It is over." In other words, they were implying his life ended in failure. Now, you can see from that view a total lack of understanding of what the atonement is. And then the third one is Origen's ransom theory. The more I study this stuff out, this Origen keeps coming up every single time, and he is the worst of the worst. I don't know why people are so enamored with Origen. I mean, they would expose any other false religion of this day and denounce these preachers and teachers, these influencers, for their heretical views, and yet they promote this man. It's beyond me. But anyway, Origen's ransom theory. He taught in the 3rd century. He was an Alexandrian thinker, and he taught that Jesus' death was a ransom paid to the devil. And Wayne Grudem points this out. He says this, and I quote, "It falsely thinks of Satan rather than God as the one who required that a payment be made for sin. And this completely neglects the demands of God's justice with respect to sin. It views Satan as having much more power than he actually does, namely, power to demand whatever he wants from God," end quote. Now, some of this teaching is found in the Word of Faith movement. Kenneth Copeland came up, and then there was some reference to some Anabaptist churches holding to this as well. So again, you know, studying these things out, that is the most ludicrous thing that I had ever heard. When I talked to a number of the men from the church about this, they all pretty much had the same response. There was a ransom paid, but the ransom was paid to God. And so one of the things that we have to do is, when we're talking to people, you know, get them to explain to you what their level of understanding is. And then you can launch from there, you know, and begin to kind of undo some of the false teachings or misconceptions that they may have concerning this important doctrine. So the other aspect of it is not just, it's not just knowledge from a book or, you know, listening to a sermon. Those are important, certainly, but there's also an experiential grasp of sin and salvation that is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the Word. Benjamin Warfield said this, and I quote, "If we have not much sin to be saved from, why, certainly a very little atonement will suffice for our needs. It is, after all, only the sinner who requires a Savior. But if we are sinners, and in proportion as we know ourselves to be sinners, we will cry out for that Savior who only after he was perfected by suffering could become the author of eternal salvation," end quote. And so I believe the point that he's trying to make here is having a high view of sin and a high view of the Savior and a high view of God will create a low view of ourselves. We're sinners. We're in need of grace. We're in need of a Savior. The world needs to hear that desperately, desperately. And so anyway, it's just amazing the debate that goes on concerning Christ as our substitute. And to those that have a problem with this doctrine, in all likelihood, are the ones that are entertaining sin in their own lives. And I mentioned Charles Finney earlier, and this was from Finney's memoirs, and this was, you know, Nettleton versus Finney. And there was quite a contest between these two men. And by his own admission, Finney rejected the fundamentals. And here's the things that he rejected. These are the things that he rejected. The vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. I agree with the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. He believed that these would hinder revival, right? He believed that that would hinder revival. And then here's some doctrines that he believed would hinder revival. He believed that regeneration, faith, repentance, any teaching or preaching on the slavery of the will or any of their kindred doctrines, all of these, Finney contended that they would hinder a revival. It's just simply not true. If you'd study out the First Awakening under Edwards and Whitfield, they preached the vicarious atonement. They preached regeneration. They preached repentance. They preached faith and the bondage of the will to sin. And so Finney, you know, he blazed his own path and created quite a problem. So a lot of his teaching is seen today in a lot of churches, unfortunately. And so we look here at this text of Scripture. We see, number one, we see the role of the Father. The text says, "For he," meaning God, "made him to be." So we see the gracious, kind, merciful act of God in grace in sending his Son, Jesus Christ. God did here what nobody else could have done. God did this. God exercised his divine prerogative and as always, his righteousness was the basis of that. God is righteous in providing for us. He didn't have to, but he provided for us a means of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we see his grace in sending his Son Jesus Christ to die in our place on the cross at Calvary. We see the sovereignty of God. God is a creator of all things. He's divine. He's eternal. He's holy. And he has a divine right to do as he will. And he made Christ, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. He made him because no one else could satisfy the demands of the law. So he made him to be sin. He sent him to be that all sufficient sacrifice, to make an atonement, to die in our place, to bear the wrath of God on our behalf, to satisfy the demands of God's law. So he made him to be sin. So our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ was a sin offering. Christ was a sacrifice for our sin. He was punished for our sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. And we see the grace of God. Now, what's interesting about the grace of God, again, go back to my introduction, a low view of God is going to create a high view of self. And what people fail to realize today when they start murmuring against God, number one, God was under no obligation to send his only begotten Son into the world. He was under no obligation to do that. He did that out of love. He did that out of love. He sent his only Son into the world fully aware that he would be betrayed, abused, mocked, and then crucified. Why did he do this? Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why? That we might be set free from the bondage and corruption of sin. Now, what's our view of the Son? What's our view of the Son? What's our view of the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it possible for Jesus to make an atonement? Was he just a man? Was he just an ordinary man? Was he just like one of us, one of the guys? Was he only a good teacher or prophet? I mean, these are important questions, and the answer to these questions is going to say a lot about a person's understanding of our faith. But here's what we know. Number one, we know he was innocent. Jesus was innocent. He was a spotless Lamb of God. He was without sin. He was without iniquity. There was no guile found in his mouth. He was blameless. He was holy. He was harmless. He was innocent. We see that he suffered. Notwithstanding all the humiliation and suffering Christ endured, he also suffered the wrath of the Father, made to be sin. And we see the meritorious work of Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen, righteousness could not have come any other way. Certainly not by our merit, for all our works are dead before God. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible says in Romans 3, there are none righteous, no, not one. Then we see the sinner in view. What can we learn about ourselves? Well, first, humility, or at least true humility, is seeing ourselves as God sees us. I think that's a big problem with man today. Man has no clue who God is. They don't understand the God of the Bible, and so they don't understand how God views sinners. They don't understand that they need to be justified. So as we look at ourselves through the lenses of the Bible, with the understanding of God's holiness and righteousness, we see our sin and our guilt. We see this because Christ was made sin for us. He was made this because we were sinners. We see the matter of our deliverance. We were delivered from the penalty of sin and the evils of it. We were delivered from the wrath of God. We were reconciled to God through it. And then we see the state in which we are brought, and that is in a state of righteousness, a state of righteousness before God, only on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, in no other way. There's no other way, my friends. You know, when we think about the work of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't minimize it. We should take the time to study it out, find out all the nuances that are associated with it. You'll be blessed as a result of it. You'll be challenged as a believer as a result of it. And you won't look at the gospel the same way again. And so the text shows us how faith in Christ, our substitute, should be shaping our lives today. How we live is going to be governed by our view of what Christ did for us, what he's doing for us, even now as believers. We have an important calling in this world, my friends, and we must be faithful to it. All right, time to bring this message to a close. Take care and have a great day. God bless you.